It's going to be very interesting in the coming weeks doing visitation, delivering leaflets and day one diaries, day one calendars, and the evangelistic section of Evangelical Times. This year, Evangelical Times has a pull-out section, which is more explicitly evangelistic, and so you don't expect people to read the adverts at the back, the classified adverts saying, please send all the AV Bibles you've got because we want to send them out to Africa, and things like that, and various comments, the letters page where people write in and say, isn't it disgusting that people wear jeans when they go to church? And things like that, which might put people who wear jeans all the time off and think, well, I'm never going there because I haven't got a suit, I haven't got a tie, so obviously they don't want me. That's the last thing we want people to think. But it's going to be difficult because you go around and knock on a door and people might hide because they think, oh no, it's a canvasser from the Conservative Party, from the Labour Party, from the Liberal Party, sorry, the illiberal, undemocratic party. You can tell who I'm not going to vote for. The Green Party, the Monster Raving Loony Party, or even the Shropshire Party. I discovered this morning that there is a Shropshire Party candidate. So it's going to be difficult because people will automatically assume you're coming knocking on my door. The election's on December the 12th. Obviously you're coming to persuade us to vote for your lot. No. We did this a long time ago, was it 15 or even 20 years ago at election time? It was round about Easter, and we went round with an Easter leaflet, and some people said, oh, what a relief, thought you were from one of that lot. And we could say, no, this is to make a change. So that's going to be part of the message that's going to be in the leaflet, that here is something that you don't have to decide about who to vote for. This is deciding what you want to do with eternity. But in coming into this period of election where so many people are going to be thinking about nothing but, perhaps it's good for us to think about the election. Not election to life. That's a completely other subject. I'm talking about the general election to elect a new government and see where we're going to be going for the next 4 or 5 years, or the next 4 or 5 months if it turns out to be a hung parliament. So with the election approaching, we need to consider how we respond to such things. How do we go about deciding who to vote for? What do we think? How do we choose? Do we want an atheist as Prime Minister? Do we want an adulterer to be Prime Minister? What sort of person do we want as Prime Minister? Well, let's consider what the scriptures have to say. There is such a thing as the Christian Party. And I believe at the last election, one of my fellow ministers, EFCC ministers, stood as a candidate for the Christian Party. I did look him up just after the election to see how many votes he got. I've got a feeling it was 339. And the majority of the candidates who won was probably 20,000. So he didn't do particularly well. What does the Bible have to say about such things? Well, if we look at the Old Testament, we find the nation of Israel, the people of God, who in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy are given law. Law for the nation. Law that God gave to them in order that they might be a godly nation, that they might demonstrate by their obedience to God's law that they were indeed God's people, and that they would spread the news about who God is to the surrounding nations. As part of this, it was necessary for the state, Israel, to be fully involved in the religion of the nation and to ensure that the nation was kept religiously pure. And that is why there were very strict rules as to who you could and who you could not marry. You had to marry a fellow Israelite. You were not allowed to marry someone outside of the people of God. And if you did, you were cut off from the people of Israel. And this should have been, rarely was it seems, but should have been rigidly enforced. When you consider Ruth, of the book of Ruth, Ruth should not have married her husband, or rather, her husband should not have married her, because she was not an Israelite. She was a Moabitess, another nation, and something should have been done to prevent that. But it wasn't, which tells you something about how closely the people of Israel were following the law of God. But there had to be religious purity. If you look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 13, there are rules there about prophets. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. You also have in Deuteronomy 18 warnings about prophets, and the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. This is Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, and the question is, how will we know whether this is a prophet of the Lord or not? That's verse 21. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And thus it is that God gives clear instructions about maintaining religious purity. You may be familiar with Hananiah, the false prophet, who is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 28. And he makes prophecies and he says, don't worry about a thing. Everything is going to be all sweetness and light. And Jeremiah stands before him and says, you are not a prophet. You have lied. You are deceiving the people. And he warns him that God will judge him. And before the year is out, Hananiah is dead. But not dead because he's been stoned to death for sowing dissension and speaking lies. But not only that, but also, these are just picking out a few things. Also, how is blasphemy to be dealt with? We hear blasphemy all day, every day these days. It's almost impossible to avoid it. How were the people of Israel commanded to deal with it? Well, in Leviticus chapter 24, there are other examples, but in Leviticus chapter 24, and verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And a bit further on, there is an example of someone who is put to death because he blasphemes the name of the Lord. I'm reminded of EMW camp in 1992, or was it 93, when the group of children was split in two on either side of Cadr Idris with the leaders. Each went up one side, and then they carried on down the other side while the leaders came back the same side. There was one young man who said, I want to go home. Where's the nearest bus stop? Down at the bottom. I'll call my dad. Where's the nearest phone box? Down at the bottom. I ended up carrying him, and he wasn't lightweight, halfway down the mountain. Anyway, on the way up, one of the children that we had taken was constantly blaspheming. He was totally unconscious of what he was doing. But we were walking up this path that had been created. They had dug it out, and there were these piles of rock all the way up the mountainside. And so, hearing this young man blaspheming, I started to say, oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. Oh, there's another blasphemer. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, in the Old Testament, when someone did what you did and blasphemed the name of the Lord, they were to be stoned to death. And there'd be a heap of stones piled up upon them. A reminder that the death penalty comes to any Israelite who blasphemes the name of the Lord. Must be a blasphemer under there, and there, and there. It didn't completely cure him of his blaspheming, but it did have an effect. So there were clear rules that were given. But unfortunately, as we read through the Old Testament, we see how rarely did the people of Israel obey these rules. And indeed, sometimes they strayed very, very far away from them. I mean, you would get the good kings and you get the bad kings. But even the good kings had bad sides. And so we have a great contrast in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abiah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. Which suggests that he ran a godly government and sought to implement the laws of God. Remembering at this point, the northern kingdom of Israel had separated under a wicked king, and the wickedness of the northern kingdom just got worse and worse and worse. But with the southern kingdom of Judah, it was up, down, up, down, up, down. That was an up. But when Hezekiah died, he was succeeded by his son, and his son's name was Manasseh, who was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. So there was this up, down, up, down, up, down in terms of godliness, but after Manasseh there was a brief up, but then it was downhill all the way until they went off into exile in Babylon. What do we learn from the Old Testament? Governments are not infallible. Governments, represented by the king in the Old Testament, are not perfect. They do not always walk in the ways of the Lord. They fail. They had God's clear revelation. They had prophets speaking to them. And what happened? The nation decayed and it fell into greater and greater sin. Why would anybody trust a government composed of men, and that means men and women for those who want to complain about the use of the word men, why would anybody trust such a government to maintain any kind, any semblance of godliness and morality? In the New Testament, things are perceived in a very different way. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is tested, as he so often was. In chapter 20, did my finger hit the wrong key? You don't know what I'm looking for. He's being tested. He's given a coin. And he says, whose inscription is on this coin? And he's told it is Caesar's inscription. Then he says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This came as a shock. Everybody thought he's either going to side with Rome or he's going to sign with Judea. Rome or Judea? Whose side is he on? If he goes with Rome, he alienates all the people. If he goes with Judea, then the Roman authorities will come and arrest him and take him away and solve our problem. No. You render to whoever you're dealing with according to what is necessary. As you go through the book of Acts, you find persecution of Christians by Jews. But the Romans aren't interested, because the Romans just think that Christianity is merely a sect of Judaism. It's not until much later, especially after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that Christianity is seen as something different, separate from Judaism. But of course, Christianity has grown out of Judaism. It could be argued that Christianity is true Judaism, and the Judaism that came after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has got very little to do with what the Bible teaches. But we read earlier from Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The communist government in China under Mao Zedong, surely that was not instituted by God. Why not? What does the verse say? There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Because of his policies, tens of millions of Chinese people died. Some were directly murdered, some died because they were starved to death. Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union, which was primarily Russia, but there were other states as well involved in the Soviet Union. Stalin wasn't quite as good as Mao Zedong in China, but he still managed to kill tens of millions of people. Adolf Hitler is always the bad boy that people refer to, but he wasn't very good at killing people compared to these other two, even though he was responsible for the death of tens of millions of people, but not as many as Stalin or of Mao Zedong. Were these governments instituted by God? And according to this verse, we have to say yes. Oh, but it's important that we live in a democracy. I don't find that anywhere in the scriptures. You could argue it is a great blessing, although democracy is an awful system of determining governments. The only systems of government that are worse than democracy are all the others, except one, and it's theocracy. But But unfortunately, it's the implementation of theocracy through sinful men that means that even theocracy doesn't work, because it's implemented by men. So it was Winston Churchill who said, democracy is the worst possible system of government apart from all the others. At least with democracy, you can get rid of someone when you realise they're useless. But you couldn't do that in the Old Testament. The king was the king by divine appointment. He was appointed by God, or he was descended from the king, the king's son or the king's grandson. In the New Testament, who appointed the emperor? Usually it was whoever had the biggest army behind him. And thus it has been for thousands of years. The one who becomes the king or the emperor is the one who has the biggest thugs, who can bully everybody into accepting them as being the leader. And then everybody has to serve them. That was certainly the case in the New Testament. They have authority. And we are told in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we have a duty and a responsibility to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So that meant that Christians in the Soviet Union had a responsibility and a duty to pray for Joseph Stalin, even though many of them were incarcerated just because they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same goes for the situation in Nazi Germany and in Communist China. And in Communist China it hasn't changed that much, and in Russia today there is still oppression of believers because they are not Orthodox. That's Russian Orthodox. Same holds in Greece, where evangelicals are considered a sect, equivalent to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. And so it is in many parts of the world. And yet, Paul says, we are to pray for these people in order that we might live holy and godly lives. Does that mean that we don't make use of any rights that the state gives to us? Well, not at all, because we find that that's just what Paul did. Paul, when he was arrested and he was tried in Acts 25, Acts 25 verse 11, he says, and this is when he's before Festus, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, and he had that right of appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, who had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. And unfortunately, Paul was taken to Rome, where he'd always wanted to go, so he did get there in the end. But after many trials, he was executed. Because by that time, people like Nero were looking for scapegoats. Who burnt Rome? Well, it was the Christians who set fire to Rome. Of course, it wasn't true, but it was most likely Nero who actually set fire to Rome. But he couldn't say, well, I did it. So he looked for someone to blame, and the Christians were a good scapegoat. But we've had over the centuries this attitude that somehow we should follow Old Testament practice. It's what the pagans have done. The pagans would say, we must all worship the same God, be it Baal or whoever. We must all worship the same God in order to make sure we have good harvests. If we have a bad harvest, who hasn't been offering their sacrifices to Baal. It's their fault. We'll punish them. Then next year, Baal will be good to us. So a conformity, a uniformity of religion in a society is the thinking that was prevalent throughout the world, whatever the religion. And this was absorbed into what became Roman Catholicism, and that's why people were burnt at the stake, because they refused to conform. And Martin Luther, when he stood up against Roman authority and said, "But the Bible says otherwise," he was in fear of his life. He was a very brave man. But thankfully, he had some powerful protectors who preserved his life, and thus the Reformation spread and flourished. But even so, there were many people who were burnt at the stake because they would not conform. So that's why you had persecution of believers in New Testament times throughout the first century and since. And it explains why you have had problems for so many years in Northern Ireland, Catholics versus Protestants. This is a Protestant state. Who says? That's the problem in for many years in the Balkans, between Muslims and Serbian Orthodox. If you were not Serbian Orthodox, you were not a Serb. What are you doing in this country? So they rounded them up and either kicked them out of the country or killed them. Some people love the Westminster Confession. Westminster Confession, chapter 23, section 3, says, "The civil magistrate, the government, may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered and observed." So we wouldn't have all these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christadelphians. Wouldn't have any Muslims either, because if they didn't conform to the Church of England, then they'd be executed. Or if not executed, ejected from the country or imprisoned. But then you've got the problem if they go to another country. This other country should be doing the same thing. "For the better effecting whereof, he," the civil magistrate, the government, "has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God." Can you imagine? Let's have a scenario. Jeremy Corbyn wins the election. Jeremy Corbyn calls a synod. Jeremy Corbyn is present at the synod. Jeremy Corbyn, an atheist, then says what the church must do. Really? And I often ask Presbyterians who hold to this, or at least in theory hold to it, how does this work in Saudi Arabia? A Muslim kingdom where the king is a Muslim, and if you say the wrong things, you're liable to have your head chopped off. How does that work? Of course it doesn't, because it's bonkers. It's not what the Bible teaches. And as an example of this, let me read you one of the scripture proofs for the fact that the Prime Minister or the government, the civil magistrate, is allowed by the scriptures to call a synod. Let me read you one of the proof texts. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then you get a quote from Micah chapter 5. And you look at that and you think, what's that got to do with a synod? And they've read into it Presbyterian church government that this was a synod called by the king. So therefore this is what should be done. So how does it work in Saudi Arabia? It's madness. It's taking your system of church government and reading it into any scripture passage that vaguely fits. It's entirely wrong. Some people argue on a similar basis, it's important that we have a state church. We have the Church of England, which is the state church. And so the Queen, when she became Queen, she was crowned in Westminster Abbey by the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is God's anointed. No, she was just there because she was the daughter of her father, who had been the king. Who was the son of his father, who was the king. Who was the son of his father, who was the king. Who was the son of his mother, who was the queen. And so it goes on. You can only argue it's by divine appointment because of what it says in Romans 13. The government, the rulers are there by divine appointment, whether good or bad. But it says nothing about having a state church to control everybody's religious beliefs and practices. But that's what people would have us do. But part of the answer to this is if you walk a mile down the road, you enter a country where there is no state church. It's called Wales. There is no established church in Wales. It was disestablished in 1921. Is Wales more ungodly than England? Is Wales more immoral than England? I think it's probably the other way around. With the established church, England is more ungodly than Wales is. The whole argument is ridiculous. The state is there. We should submit to the state. We should, as Peter says to his readers, we should honour the emperor, honour the ruler. And we pay taxes accordingly, whether we like them or not. However, there is an exception to that rule, which is in Acts chapter 4, when Paul and John have been preaching the gospel, they've healed a crippled man, a crowd has gathered, they've preached the gospel to them, and the Jewish authorities, are worried. What shall we do, verse 16 of chapter 4? What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Can't preach the gospel anymore. So they call them and charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You might tell us to do one thing. You can pass laws forbidding us to do certain things like preaching the gospel. But I'm sorry, you have no authority. God has given you authority, but not authority over that. And in that, we will disobey. We can obey you in all the other things, however ridiculous some of them may be. But in this we won't, because God has given us a direct command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And therefore, that is what we will do, whatever you say. You can throw us in prison if you like, but then we'll preach the gospel to the prisoners. So there are exceptions. But as a general principle, we are to obey the governing authorities, however good or bad they may be. So the consequence, therefore, is as we approach the election, some of us are old enough to vote. we should do what Paul did. Paul made use of his civic rights to appeal to Caesar. We have the right in this country to vote for a candidate in this constituency to represent us in Parliament. And so therefore that's what we should do. And in looking at the candidates, we should say, are any of them Christians? But that doesn't automatically mean you vote for them, because they might have silly ideas. So you look to the one who is going to bring about the more godly government. Because so often you're choosing not between the good and the best, but you're choosing the least worst. So who is the least worst amongst the parties? Because you're thinking about the party that will be elected. You're also thinking about the person who will be elected. Which one will you choose? And we should consider this in the light of the teaching of the scriptures, and we should consider what is for the good of the country and for our fellow men. We should love our neighbour as ourselves, as Paul does say later on in Romans 13. And be wise. Some people, there will be some Christians, who will write on their ballot papers at the bottom, none of the above. They don't want any of them. Can't we have someone different? Some will hold their noses and vote for someone because they look at the others and think they're all useless. But we should, as responsible people, those who believe the scriptures, we should seek to exercise the right that the state has granted to us, not just thinking selfishly, but for the good of the country. God willing, next time we'll consider another aspect of this from the scriptures. Please note, I'm not telling you who you should and you shouldn't vote for. If you're a Presbyterian, then you can't vote for Jeremy Corbyn, because then he becomes a civil magistrate and can call sinners and be present at them. But I don't think any of us here are Presbyterians. So that gives us greater liberty to decide who to vote for. But God willing, next time we'll consider more about the people who we are voting for. And I'm not talking about the individuals. I'm talking about people in general. So that, God willing, is for next week. So do think these issues through and think about them in the light of Scripture, and follow your consciences that have been informed by the Scripture.